If you want to get your Bibles open, we're reading from Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance."
Thanks, Fran. Well, as you can see, we've got a bit of a feast happening here tonight, a celebration. Later on, we're going to be celebrating communion together, celebrating the Lord's Supper. But celebrating, or celebration, it's a weird word, isn't it? Because none of us seem to really celebrate it. In fact, for most of us, the Lord's Supper, or when we gather for communion, it's become quite mundane, hasn't it? A little bit routine. It's one of the things we do as we come to church. It's just one of those religious motions that we go through. At best, for us, you know, it's an opportunity to pause and stop and reflect and pray. At worst, we're just peckish because it's 7:30, we haven't had dinner, and that little piece of bread and that little bit of wine is just usually so unsatisfying, isn't it? So what is it that we're actually doing here? That's what we're going to be asking tonight. What is it that we're actually doing as we come and celebrate communion together? Well, in order to understand this meal, we actually need to first understand another meal. Just as this communion meal is central to our worship as Christians and has been for the last two millennia, before that and still today, the Passover meal was central to the worship of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. In fact, if you just heard in verse 12, so make sure you got your Bibles open to chapter 12, but in verse 12, we see that actually the whole Jewish calendar resets at the time of Passover. It's to be their first month. That's because the event that it commemorates, the event that Israel remembers when they come to the time of Passover, is so important, so central to the Jews, that it actually reorients not just their calendar but their entire lives. And in fact, the event that unfolds here in these passages, in these chapters in Exodus, is probably the most sacred, most crucial, most central event in the history of the Jewish people. And at the center of this Passover event is a meal, and it's a meal that is intrinsically linked to the meal that we are going to share in later. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. I'm going to pray before we get into chapter 12. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the whole word, Lord. As we open up your Old Testament, that it speaks to us, that it is alive, that it transforms us. And we pray tonight as we look at Exodus, it will bring us to a deeper and greater understanding and love for you and who you are, your nature and your character. But not only that, the nature and character of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for him. Pray that tonight we might understand him, know him, relate to him more deeply. And I pray that through me, you would speak to your people tonight as we open your word. Amen. So just going to start by thinking back to our sermon last week. If you weren't here, we looked at chapter 3, and it was the story of Moses and the burning bush. And in chapter 3, if you remember, God told us what he is like. He told us about his nature and his character. But here, in the story of Passover, he actually shows us what he's like. God acts. He intervenes. And in doing so, he actually demonstrates to his people his nature and his character. So in chapter 3, as God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, God, if you remember, he told Moses his personal name. I am who I am, Yahweh. And last week, we unpacked the meaning of that name, didn't we? How it's a statement of ultimate reality, of God's total transcendence. How God is beyond us and above us, that he goes before us, that he's just unfathomably huge and powerful and mighty. And yet, as we saw, that despite being so vast and big, that God actually sees us and hears us and is concerned for us, and that he comes down to rescue us. And then here in chapter 12, God actually shows up. He comes down and he steps in to rescue. God shows us through his actions this time, his character and his nature. So I'm just going to paint the story that's happening here. And again this week, we're going to ask, what does this story tell us about the nature and the character and the work of God? But more than that, how does it point us towards the nature and the character and the work of Jesus? And along the way, we're going to have a look at these two meals, the Passover and then the Lord's Supper, and how they're actually celebrations of who God is and what he has done for us. We're going to look at what they actually mean. So let's again, just with kind of broad brushstrokes, retell the story of what's been happening here, because obviously we've jumped, haven't we, from chapter 3 to verse 12, and a lot has happened there, but we're going to kind of work through Exodus like this, through some of the main highlight points. But what's been going on here? And I just ask that, you know, as we work through this narrative, that you stick with me. It's a big kind of story that we're covering tonight, so just really hang in there so we can truly understand what's happening. But last week we looked at Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. And in that encounter, as we know, at the end of it, God actually sends Moses to Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh free the Israelites from their grinding slavery and poverty. If you can remember, they've been enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. And you're probably familiar, you know, maybe from Sunday school, maybe from VeggieTales or from The Prince of Egypt. Anyone remember that movie? The catchphrase here that Moses goes to Pharaoh with, he says, "Let my people go." And as we said last week, God actually goes with Moses. Remember, he says to Moses, "I will be with you." And Moses confronts this evil tyrant face to face, with God at his side, and demands that he let his people go. And if you remember back to the end of chapter 3, God actually knew that Pharaoh was hard-hearted, and that actually he wouldn't let the Israelites go unless he was compelled by a mighty hand. And so in the passages and the chapters that follow, God actually stretches out his hand, and he sends 10 plagues on Egypt. Plagues of frogs and lice and hail. He turns the Nile River, the famous Nile River in Egypt, he turns it into blood. He turns day into darkness. He kills their livestock. Now, of course, these plagues don't all happen at once, do they? They happen one by one, and each time God sends Moses back to Pharaoh with that same demand, "Let my people go." And this is really important because actually God is giving Pharaoh and he's giving the Egyptians an opportunity to repent, to do the right thing, but time and time again they refuse. And then comes the 10th and final plague, the plague that we're going to look at tonight, by far and away the worst plague. And we find it described in chapter 12, verse 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. For I am the Lord." So what's going to happen in this 10th and final plague? God's going to actually come through Egypt and strike down and kill the firstborn sons, not only of the Egyptians, but of all the animals and the livestock as well, even Pharaoh's son. And you think at this point, surely Pharaoh at that point would relent, that he would let the people of God go. That upon hearing, having seen the 9 plagues, that upon hearing what was about to happen, that he would let Moses' people go, but he doesn't. In fact, at this point in the story, it's quite strange, really, with the kind of 10th plague looming over Egypt and the story building to its climax. In chapter 12, the narrative stops, doesn't it? It stops, and actually God gives his people these very specific instructions about a special meal called the Passover. Let's read it again. Listen to what happens here. It's really specific. It says from verse 3, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose will be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of their door frames, of their houses where they eat the lambs. And then that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, the legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in, your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." Super specific instructions on what sounds like an Australia Day barbecue, inviting neighbours over to share lamb. But something else is going on here, isn't it? So each household is to find this perfect, unblemished, year-old lamb and sacrifice it and actually paint its blood over the doorposts of their houses. Then they got to sit together as a family, eat the lamb. Now, it's a really strange family dinner, and I'm a shocker. Dad would know that I'm a shocker when it comes to family dinners. I've got horrible table manners, and I'm always actually getting in trouble for eating too quickly, mostly by Eliza. She hates it. I don't know what it was about the Darvis household, but we just smashed our food. Like, no time for talking. We didn't mess around. We just got straight into it. But actually, Passover kind of sounds like and looks like a Darvis family meal, because God actually instructs them to eat it in haste. So all this special, meticulous preparation, hours of cooking and slow roasting. But then they're told to just slam it down, to eat the meal in haste with their shirts tucked in, shoes on, their staff in their hand, basically ready to run, because here's what's going to happen. Let's have a look at verses 12 and 13. On that same night that they're eating the meal, I, as in God, will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God is going to pass through the households of Egypt at night, striking down the firstborn sons. But where he sees the blood of the lamb, he will pass over that household, and they will be spared from judgment, and they will be spared from death. And God knows that this is going to be the final straw for Pharaoh, that he will finally break, that he will finally give in, that as he hears an entire nation wailing and crying and mourning in the streets, that is, he sees his own son struck down in the middle of the night, that he will finally let the Israelites go. And so they're prepared. They are ready. They have their sandals on, their shirts tucked in, their staff in their hand, because their moment of salvation after 430 years, their moment of deliverance from slavery has come. And here's how the story ends in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborns in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It's a full-on story, right? I don't know whether you've, you know, read Exodus recently, or whether you've kind of tucked it away there in the start of your Bible, or whether you're used to maybe a more sanitized, like, Sunday school version from when you were a kid, but it is a full-on heavy story. But as I said, we need to now ask the question, what do we learn about God here? Through his actions, what do we find out about his character and his nature, who he is? There's a couple of things that I want to look at. And the first one, the first thing we find out about God through this story is that God is just. That our God is a God of justice. And I don't want to make light or just gloss over the fact that here in this story, it is God who brings death. It is God who strikes down the firstborns of Egypt. How do we understand this? Well, first we need to understand this action of God in its context. Firstly, we need to see that actually God's actions here are an act of divine judgment against Egypt. Judgment for what? Well, in this case, the death of the firstborns is a response to Egypt's killing of every Israelite boy. Now, if you remember back last week to when Moses was born, Pharaoh had decreed, he had ordered that all of the Hebrew boys be stripped away from their mothers at birth and thrown into the Nile River. It's also a judgment against their brutal and inhumane treatment of the Israelites for 430 years. And this plague, and in fact all of the plagues, they're an act of judgment by a just God against an unjust and violent and oppressive and evil society. So I think when we look at this story, we see that actually God's justice, it's both comforting and reassuring, but at the same time, it's frightening, isn't it? And it's unsettling for us. Depends on which side of God's judgment you sit on. See, for those who have been oppressed, right? For those who had suffered violence and oppression for hundreds of years, it's this reassuring sign that God has actually seen their suffering, that he's actually heard their cries, that he sees them, that he hears them, and that he cares about them, that he's willing to do something about it. But then perhaps for us, for me, for you, actually God's judgment just makes us uncomfortable. It just doesn't compute with our view and our understanding of God as this loving and merciful and gracious God. Actually, I think that's a common response for people like us who, if we're honest, probably have never faced anything near the levels of injustice and suffering that the Israelites had lived with for 430 years. So I think actually to understand this, we need to lift ourselves out of Thornley 2017 and actually place ourselves in the shoes of the Egyptians here. Their suffering for 430 years. I mean, who of us can even trace back our family 430 years? That's dozens of generations being born into slavery and oppression, living short, miserable lives of suffering and dying in slavery. Then imagine the mothers who watched their babies, their baby boys, stripped from their arms or taken off the midwives by Egyptian guards and thrown into the Nile to drown. Think about that and then ask yourself, if you were in their shoes, what would you be crying out for? For justice. And I want you to ask, what would that justice look like? What would that look like? What punishment would be even nearly sufficient for such horrific and such widespread evil? And so for them, you can see that this act of divine judgment, it would have actually been reassuring and comforting. It would have said to them that God cares, that he is indeed, as we read last week, that he has seen their pain, that he has heard their cries, that he was not indifferent to their suffering, that he was not far off, but that indeed he would step down and do something. And yet still, for me and maybe for you, there's this tension, isn't there? I mean, every firstborn son. It actually horrifies us to think of God bringing death upon children. Is he really like that? I mean, even if it does seem to be a fair response, a kind of balancing of the scales of justice, it's just hard to compute, it's hard to fathom. And we need to actually sit with that reality, not gloss over it. But I guess here's the best that I can explain it. That a perfect and good and holy God, that a just God, actually cannot let evil go unanswered for, that he cannot let such horrific wrongs go unpunished. Otherwise, he would not be good. He would not be just. You could even say that he wouldn't be loving to his people Israel. And I think if we were wronged on the level that Israel were wronged, then we too would desperately want God to bring his justice. We would desperately want him to act in this divine judgment. It's the first thing we see of God's character in this story, right? God is a God of justice. But at the very same time, the second thing we learn about God from this story is that God is merciful. He is just, but he is also a God of mercy. In fact, his justice is always tempered by mercy. And in this story, we see that. I mean, obviously, he shows justice to the Israelites. He rescues them. He frees them. But he's actually been merciful to Egypt too, when you think about it. This isn't some sudden outburst of rage, some act of violent anger. For 430 years, he heard his people's cry, and yet he waited and he relented. And even then, when his judgment does come, it doesn't come all at once. I mean, this is the 10th plague. That's 9 previous opportunities given to Pharaoh and given to Egypt to repent, to turn back to God, to recognize his rule and reign and release the Israelites from their slavery. And yet time after time, they refuse. God gives them an out, but they don't take it. See, God is forbearing. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is merciful. But there are times dotted throughout the Old Testament when man's evil seems to reach its full measure, and God acts in judgment against them. Are you with me? God is just, and he is also merciful. And actually, these two things kind of come together in the next characteristic of God that we see in this story. And the third thing we learn about God here is that our God is a God who saves. Now, did you ever think in this story, why do they need a sacrifice? Like, why do they actually need this whole elaborate ritual of killing the lamb and painting the blood over the doorpost? Like, if God just wanted to rescue Israel, why didn't he just do it? What does the sacrifice actually do? In fact, almost always at the center of God's kind of saving actions in the Bible, there's a sacrifice, isn't there? The death of some innocent victim to cover over, to atone for the sins of the guilty. Why is that? Why doesn't God just spare Israel and just pass over their houses? Why the need for sacrifice? Why do they need to paint their doorposts red with the blood of this lamb? We see, here's the sting in this story for Israel. When it comes to God's judgment, they're actually in the same boat as Egypt. They too are sinful. They too are deserving of God's judgment. And unless they act in faith, unless they are covered by the blood of this lamb, then they too will experience the exact same judgment as Egypt. They too will experience death. You see, God's judgment goes beyond merely punishing like the most wicked of oppressors, people like Pharaoh, like tyrannical dictators. Actually, we know that from way back in Genesis 3, that the same brokenness that exists in the heart of Pharaoh actually exists in all human hearts. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us, we know, turn our backs on him. And again, we know from Genesis 3 that all human sin brings about divine judgment from the just God and ultimately leads to death. And so here's the tension here, isn't it? God's justice requires that our sins be punished, and yet God's mercy and his love for us desires that actually we would escape punishment. And so in order to save Israel, God does something about their sin. Their sin is actually hidden from his judgment. Their sin is covered over by the blood of this lamb. And so what is happening at Passover, at this sacred meal, symbolically, God's justice, his punishment, the punishment that they deserved, falls on the lamb. And Israel, by putting their faith in that sacrifice, escape judgment and escape death. That is what is going on here in this meal. And so that first Passover, all of the Israelite households, in faith, they follow God's instructions, they do what he asks, they make the sacrifice, they paint the blood over the doorposts, and they were spared. They were covered by the blood of the Lamb. God's judgment passes over them. They escape death, and ultimately it's this that leads to their freedom from slavery. And so year after year, actually, the Jewish people still today play out and repeat and reenact this meal in remembrance of who God is, their just, merciful Savior, and what he did at Passover for the people of God. It's where they remember that the I am God, Yahweh, the God of the universe, actually heard their cry, stepped in, came down, and rescued them. Now, I hope for you, as I'm speaking this, that for some of you, the penny's starting to drop. And you're actually starting to draw the links yourself. You see, as important as this story is, as central it is to the Old Testament, it's just a precursor. It's just a glimpse, just a taste of the main event. It actually points us forward to the true Passover lamb, the ultimate once for all sacrifice, to the ultimate act of God's salvation, which extends not just to Israel, but to the entire world. I mean, have you noticed yet? This is the gospel, isn't it? Let's look forward now to the start of John's gospel. So if you open up to chapter 1 of John's gospel and you just zero in on verse 29. Here we see John the Baptist, who's been declaring and making way for the Messiah who is to come. And here in verse 29, for the very first time, he actually lays eyes on Jesus. And in fact, it's the very first time that Jesus even enters the scene in John's gospel. And what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus coming towards him? Behold, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Right from the start of the gospel, Jesus is proclaimed as the Lamb who has come down into this world, the true Passover Lamb who will take away our sins. I mean, think about it. Just as the Passover Lamb was to be this Lamb without blemish, this perfect Lamb, Jesus goes on to live a perfect and sinless life, a life without blemish. Just as the Passover Lamb's blood was spilled, Jesus' blood is spilled on the cross, just as those Israelites who faithfully painted the blood of the Lamb across the doorposts of their houses were passed over by God's judgment and delivered from death, so too those who put their faith in the blood of Jesus escape God's judgment. They are delivered from death. Just as the Passover lamb was the means by which Israel was eventually freed from slavery, because of Jesus' work on the cross, as it says in Romans 6:18, you have been set free from your slavery to sin. Now we are the ones who are set free. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the innocent one, who was crucified, whose blood was spilled, whose blood was painted across the posts for the forgiveness of sin, so that all who put their faith in him and in his sacrifice, in his blood, would be saved and rescued from their slavery to sin, would be delivered from judgment, would be delivered from death. And see, the beautiful thing about the work of Jesus on the cross is this, that it's at the cross, it's there that we actually see God's justice and God's mercy fully satisfied, fully reconciled. You see, God's justice demanded that our sin be accounted for, that our sin be punished. And we know from Romans that the wages of sin is death. And yet that same God desires to show us mercy. He loves us and he created us to be in relationship with him. And so at the cross, the judgment that we deserved, the punishment that we deserved, the death that we deserved is actually poured out on Jesus. On the innocent one, on the unblemished lamb so that we might receive God's mercy, his forgiveness, his love. As Isaiah chapter 53 prophesied hundreds of years earlier, the punishment that would bring us peace was on him. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. See, Jesus throughout the Gospels and Jesus throughout the New Testament is depicted as the perfect Passover lamb. And I can assure you that none of this is coincidence. None of it's coincidence. In fact, the entire Old Testament, the entire story of Israel points towards, climaxes in, is fulfilled in Jesus. And just to make all of these connections abundantly clear, here is what Jesus does on the night before his sacrificial death on the cross. Can you come across to Luke chapter 22? It's one of the few descriptions that we have of the Last Supper, the meal that Jesus has with his disciples on the night before he is crucified, the night before he dies. And if you've got it open to Luke chapter 22, have a look at verse 7 and 8, which sets the scene for us. And of course, it says this, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" It's the eve of Jesus' death. And we are told in all the Gospels that it's also the eve of Passover. And so the disciples and Jesus are preparing to partake in this ancient ritual. And while they do so, the sacrificial lambs are being prepared throughout Jerusalem, being readied for slaughter. And at that time, during that last Passover feast, Jesus says something, Jesus does something that would actually transform and renew this feast into a completely new one. From verse 14, it says this, "When the hour came and Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, he said to them, 'I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, 'This, take this and divide it among you.'" Sorry, "This is my body." Came off my notes. "After taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" See, he takes these two symbols of Passover and he shows that he is the fulfillment of them. And in so doing, he replaces the Passover feast with a new one. And so while that feast looked back at God's rescue of Israel in Exodus, this new feast actually looks forward to the new covenant, to the kingdom of God, to God's new salvation brought with the blood of the perfect Lamb, Jesus, whose blood has rescued us from sin and death, whose blood has purchased us for salvation, purchased our freedom, paid our debt. And it's a celebration where we get to boast in the saving work of Jesus. And so tonight we are going to come to this table here. And we are going to come boldly. And we are going to come confidently. And we're going to stand in the shadow of the cross. We're going to stand beneath the doorpost painted red and be reminded that all of our sin is covered by the blood of the Lamb, and we come to God free of it. free of all that separated us from God's presence, all that separated us from his eternal life. And as Colossians 1:22 says, he's reconciled you through Christ's body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Because of the blood of Jesus, we broken, sinful people who've turned our backs on God time and time again, we are made right, we are made pure, we are made holy, we are made spotless. Actually, we are made without blemish through the blood of the Lamb. And so tonight I'm going to ask you guys to do a really simple thing. We're going to each come up just in our own time, one by one. We're going to take the bread, the unleavened bread. We're going to dip it in the cup. And we're going to eat. And if you want to do that in celebration as you stand before the cross, as you stand before the doorpost, then do that. If you want to take it back to your seat and quietly reflect on who Jesus is, reflect on what the perfect Lamb has done for you, then do that. If you want to pray with people, then do that. But I want us now, from now on, as we do this every few weeks, to remember what it is that we're celebrating here. To remember this feast and what it means as we come before Jesus, covered over by his blood, and stand uncondemned, righteous, perfect and holy before the throne of God. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to come up and I'm just going to ask that you just do this however you feel led. We're going to partake and celebrate the Lord's Supper together tonight. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your blood was spilled for us, that your blood covers us, that all our sin, all our shame, all our brokenness, all our regrets is actually covered over by the blood of the perfect Lamb. We thank you that we can approach your throne confidently and boldly, that we stand holy, unblemished, perfect, without fault in your eyes, that we have been restored to relationship with you, that the sin that once alienated us from you has been removed, that we can come into an eternal, life-giving, life-breathing relationship with the living God because of Jesus, because of the Lamb who was slain, who was killed on our behalf. Jesus, we thank you. We give you praise, and tonight we celebrate what has been achieved and what has been purchased through your blood. And we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.